In 1949, a young man from Charlotte, North Carolina, was taking the United States by storm. He was traveling around preaching, and in 1949 summer, he spent most of it in the city of Los Angeles, giving a campaign, a crusade, as he would call it. Thousands, tens of thousands came. Many made decisions. As he went on from there to Portland in 1950, he had two gentlemen who tried their best to get his attention. They wanted to see Billy Graham go on radio, but Billy had no interest in it, and so he took to avoiding them. In fact, he started going to the back elevators, and he tried his best to avoid them, but it was almost as if they were stalking him. Finally, on one particular evening, he was coming out of the cargo elevator when the two men appeared, and they approached him and said, "We're going back to Chicago. We just wish you would pray about going on radio." He jokingly said, "I'll make you a deal. If there are $25,000 given tonight for radio, we'll start a radio ministry." Well, in 1950, that would be the equivalent of at least $250,000. And so they laughed with him, and they headed off to the airport, and Billy went to the stage, and in the midst of his speaking, he shared that, and the whole audience laughed. I mean, $25,000, there's no way! He finished his sermon, and as the offering was collected, they began to count. $24,000. Billy Graham was awed by the amount of money given, but he really struggled with how can we move forward? Maybe Satan has raised $24,000 just to lead us down the wrong path. How can we possibly know if this is the right thing to do? As was their tradition, they went out to eat, and they, as a team, ate together, and Billy Graham went back to the hotel, and as he was going to his room, the person in the lobby stopped in and said, "Mr. Graham, you have two letters." They were post-dated. Several days earlier, from two people he didn't even know, both of them said this: "Mr. Graham, we feel that God wants you on the radio. Here's $500. $25,000. Amazingly enough, he was ready to get on the elevator when who showed up? But his two gentlemen who'd been chasing him around. He said, they said, "We got to the airport and thought that we should stay." Billy Graham agreed to do 13 weeks on the American Broadcasting Company, or as you know it, ABC. And thus began one of the longest running radio programs in American history, some 70 years. But the first major choice was, what do we call it? Billy Graham thought long and hard, and he decided that my entire life is bringing people to the point of decision. Let's call it the hour of decision. May I suggest that's exactly where we are this morning. If you've been traveling with us, we've been going through the Gospel of John, and we've been following the first half of the book. It is oftentimes called the Book of Signs. It's a series of these miracles that Jesus will do. The second half is going to focus the energy not on the miracles of Jesus, but rather on the glory that Jesus prepares himself and his disciples for his death. But the entire book funnels its way down to chapter 11 and chapter 12 because it's a transition. We have been seeing lots of miracles, but John, in the very end of his book, is going to tell us that he didn't share every miracle. He didn't try and give us, in fact, in chapter 21, he's going to say, all the volumes in all the world couldn't contain all of the miracles that Jesus did. But these that I've shared with you, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. I fear sometimes we think of Christ as Jesus' surname. But Christ was an incredibly important title. It was that person that was spoke of clear back in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. He was the one that all of the Old Testament prepared for. He was Messiah and King. But Jesus was not just the Christ. He was and is the Son of God. And John says, all of these that I have written for you, I have written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may find life in his name. Chapter 11
is the most amazing miracle that Jesus will perform. And as John is wrapping up all of the signs, he goes to verse 45, and he's going to share with us that many who had come to visit Mary believed. But before they believed, John throws in the fact that they had seen what Jesus had done. I would love to spend the rest of the morning and give you a several-hour tour of the first 10 chapters of the Gospel of John, to go back through all of those amazing miracles, to see that Jesus turned the water into wine, fulfilling the prophecy of Genesis chapter 48, in which wine would become as commonplace as water. I'd love to go back to chapter 4, when he heals the official's son, or back to chapter 6, where the only miracle that is shared in all four of the Gospels, Jesus brings food down from heaven. But in chapter 11, we find Jesus' greatest miracle before his own resurrection. Lazarus gets sick. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, or if you were at Victor 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the first half, Jesus finds out that Lazarus is sick, and John says, because he loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he doesn't come. In fact, he will tell his disciples, I am glad that Lazarus died so that you can see the glory. And Jesus goes to the tomb, and Lazarus has been dead not for one day, not for 2 days, but for 4 days. And in a Middle Eastern culture where it's hot and dry, decomposition has already begun. In fact, Martha says, no, you can't roll the tomb away. He stinks. And yet Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And out he comes. For the last 4 months, we have faithfully walked our way through these amazing miracles. We've had a chance to see them. Now the question is, will we believe in them? In fact, John is going to use the word believe more than almost any word in the entire gospel. And we've talked a great deal about it. We live in a day and age where we oftentimes want to set belief against science. We live in a scientific age. We don't have faith. And yet the truth of the matter is you can't live life without faith. Just think about your last week. My guess is most of you have drank a soda. When you drink a soda, do you take the soda, pour it into a glass, send a portion of it off to the CDC to get tested for disease, wait till you hear back, or do you just open it and drink it? Do you realize how much faith you're putting in Pepsi or Coke? I've shared this story before, but when I was a youngster, I was at my pastor's house, and his 9 or 10-year-old daughter wanted something to drink, and so he said, go get a Dr. Pepper, and she grabbed a Dr. Pepper, and she took a swig, and she said, Dad, this doesn't taste right, and he said, whatever, go talk to your mom. She went to the mom, and she took a swig, and it says, ugh, this doesn't taste good. She poured it down the sink, and when the Dr. Pepper was gone, in the bottle was a dead mouse. You have trusted Dr. Pepper, Pepsi, all your life. But did you know you could be drinking a dead mouse? We use faith all the time. I was kind of paying attention when you all came in. I didn't see a single one of you pick up the chair, measure the width of the metal tubing, check the welding spots, make certain that you can do your quick calculations in your engineering to figure out whether or not it would support your weight before you sat down. No, you just plopped up because you believed it would hold you up. We have to have faith to live. But what I find really interesting is it's not just faith that saves us. We live in a day and age where multiculturalism has taught us that there is no way better than another way. And so it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you believe something. As long as you're sincere, you're good. Right? One of my father's best friends passed away earlier this year. My dad is 82. Dr. Gary was probably 86 or 87. He grew up near my father. He was actually the one who introduced my father to Jesus. They went off to Wheaton College together. My dad became a CPA. Dr. Gary decided that he would like to go to medical school. He went to the University of Minnesota. He then specialized in surgery. And rather than earning money in America, he believed God was calling him to Indonesia. He went to one of the most remote islands in Indonesia, and he set up a medical clinic where for some 4 or 5 decades he faithfully shared the love of Jesus with people who were in desperate need of medical care. He has amazing stories of people traveling long distances. He's performed thousands upon thousands of surgeries. But he shared a story that early on there was a young lady who came to his clinic. And as he began to examine her, he determined that she was suffering from cervical cancer. Now, there isn't a single kind of cancer you want. But of all of the types of cancer, cervical cancer is one of the most treatable forms of cancer. And he told her that there's a very good likelihood that you can recover fully and live a long, prosperous life. But you need to leave the island, go to the mainland, go to the city of Jakarta, and I will set up transportation. I will get you there. And you need to go through the proper treatments that we're not set up to give you here. But if you do, there's real hope. She returned back to her village. Her parents were not very excited about the white man's suggestion. They took her to the local witch doctor. And he said, "No, no, no. I will treat you." About a year and a half later, the young lady came back to Dr. Gary's clinic. The cancer had metastasized. Her abdomen was filled with cancer. Several of his organs had already been compromised. And he had to tell her, "I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do for you." She put her faith in the wrong place. John says it is not simply enough to believe. We must believe in Him. Who are you believing in this morning? I really, really wish we could stop right here. That we could just call the service over and go eat the pork and jump in the swimming pool. But sadly, if you go to verse 46, there's a word "but." And John shares with us that while many believed in Him, some ran off to the Pharisees. Some went and told the Pharisees. And there's suddenly this discussion as they come to the Pharisees. The first statement is, "What are we accomplishing? We don't have time." I keep saying that, and I take time anyway. I apologize. But we don't have time to go back and see what they've tried through all of these chapters. They've tried to silence Jesus. They've argued with him in chapter 5, in chapter 8, in chapter 10, and they lose the argument. They have sent people off to arrest him in chapter 7. And in chapter 10, they pick up stones to kill him, but nothing seems to work. And they say, if he keeps going with these miraculous signs... We live in a day and age where most people you run into, and I'm confident every single one of us in this room would say that Jesus is a great man. He's a wonderful example of what it means to love others. We would call him an amazing teacher. But in our day, many would argue Jesus didn't really do miracles. Come on. We live in a scientific age. We know his miracles were a lot like King Arthur and the Round Table, a lot like the Greek mythology. They just were made up over the years. They didn't really happen. That feeding of the multitude, you know what that was, don't you? That once the young boy shared his lunch, it inspired everybody to share their lunches, and it was really a miracle of sharing. Come on, raising somebody from the dead, we know that's not possible. That's just a myth. Do you notice what the first century Jews said? They had no doubt that Jesus did miracles. In fact, there was nothing that they could say to refute it. They admitted he was doing miracles. What they didn't want is they didn't want everybody to believe in him. Why? Because they might lose their place and their nation. What in the world does that mean? Well, some would suggest that what they're talking about is they would lose their place, i.e. the temple, and their nation, meaning Israel. And that's possible, but I don't really think that's probable.
Because you got to remember who we're talking about here. We're talking about Pharisees. And if you know anything about Pharisees, Pharisees were not just students of the Old Testament. They were scholars of the Old Testament. In order to be a Pharisee, you had to make a commitment that every moment of my life will be dedicated to the learning and the living of the law. Most of them would have had the whole Old Testament memorized. And go back to the Old Testament. In fact, if you were listening, it said this was about Passover time. Remember the story of Passover? A group of slaves were enslaved by this lone superpower of the day. And God brought grasshoppers and frogs and darkness and light and destroys Egypt. So much so that I was reading this morning in Psalm 105. It says that the Egyptians were glad to see Israel go because they were afraid they would all die. You can go back to the Old Testament and you can see how God worked in amazing ways. You can see Joshua in the city of Jericho. He marches around and the walls fall down. You can go back to the story of David. You can go back to the story of Hezekiah faced by the largest army in the world of the day. The Assyrian army comes and surrounds the city of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah prays and 185,000 men die. But I think my favorite is in 2 Kings chapter 1. Elijah hears that the king is going to inquire of Balaam. And he catches the person headed to the temple and he says, go back and tell your king he's going to die. And as soon as he goes back, they say, who was that? Well, it was some guy dressed in hairy clothes. And he says, it's Elijah. I want to talk to him. So Elijah sits up on a hill and waits. And they send 50 armed soldiers. And Elijah simply says, if I'm a man of God, may fire consume you. Boom! 50 more come. Boom! They're gone. Finally, the third. Oh, okay, Elijah. Don't kill us. If you know your God can bring fire down and consume any size army, are you really concerned about losing your temple and your place? I don't think that's what they're scared of. I think their problem is they're afraid they're going to lose their influence. In fact, one of the requirements to be a follower of Jesus is that I must be willing to accept him not just as Savior, but as Lord. I give up control of my life to him. I'm guessing many of you are a lot like me. You like to be in control. You don't like to see things go badly. I don't know if we're currently on Facebook or not, but while you were all singing, I was fighting with a computer, and I hate it when technology looks like it's going to win, because I like to be in control. The Pharisees said, I cannot believe, because that means I have to relinquish my control to you. And so instead, they decide they'll kill him. If you've been traveling with us through the Gospel of John, you realize that we've come multiple times to a point of decision. In fact, John is really gifted at sharing a miracle, sharing the message of Jesus, and then moving us to this point where people had to choose. I would suggest chapter 11 is different. Because there comes a point when your choice is final. In fact, the rest of the book will swing from the miracles of Jesus to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Because their choice was sealed. This morning, you have a choice. And the reality is, I don't know when you reach that point of no return. But I do know you have a choice this morning. And the question is, are you going to do it sometime? I don't know that sometime will ever come again. When I was growing up in junior high, a movie swept through America. Was the movie called Star Wars. And there were three parts of Star Wars, and every time they came out, everybody was all excited.
And then at the beginning of this millennium, they decided to do a remake. And I have to be honest, I didn't think parts 1, 2, and 3 were very good. But number 3, The Revenge of the Sith, is actually a really fascinating story. Because it follows along Anakin Skywalker, this incredibly gifted Jedi who has great potential. He has everything in front of him. He may be the chosen one. But he had to choose the Jedi way or marriage. And he makes one simple choice that takes him to a second choice, that takes him to a third choice, that leaves him as Darth Vader. I'm confident if you could talk to the fictitious Anakin Skywalker, the moment he decided to choose marriage over the Jedi way, he would never have envisioned what he would become. And I know it's just a fictitious story, I know it's science fiction, but all of us make choices. And see, the really scary part of John chapter 11 is there is no middle ground. You choose Christ to be your Savior and Lord, or you choose yourself and you walk away. And that choice has eternal consequences. I hope today you have a great time. I hope you enjoy the food. I hope you have incredible fun swimming, playing putt-putt golf, zip lining, whatever you choose to do. But none of it even comes close to as important as the decision you will make right now.
Amen.
Will Jesus be your Savior and Lord? Or have you decided, no thank you, I'm going to walk away? I hope that you will choose this morning to turn your eyes to Jesus. Father, I thank you for the chance to enjoy the beauty of the camp. I thank you for camp opening up and allowing us out here. I thank you for all the fun that we will have. But this morning, in this moment, God, I pray that no one will leave this auditorium without choosing you over their own interests. God, I pray if there's anyone who hasn't chosen but would like to, they'd come talk to me, that they'd come speak with Jason, with somebody who could open your word and share with them life eternal that is found in faith in you. God, I pray that we would truly believe in you and find the life in your name. Thank you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.